maybe someone you know or someone you didn't know, and they claimed to be the Messiah. They claimed to be the only way to know God, or they claimed to be God himself. What would be running through your mind if that person entered our midst today, or you had a family or a family member or a friend come and say, hey, I'm God. I think I'm the way to know God. You would think you probably need some help, right? That's not a common thing to claim. Now, I want you to think about how many people potentially throughout the whole course of history have made a statement like that. There's been quite a few who have made similar statements. Yet there's only one who has made the historical imprint that Jesus has. There's only one who has rewritten the entire course of history, because not only did Jesus say that he was God and that he was the way to God or the way to be saved, he actually was. Because what we just celebrated on Good Friday and Easter is that Jesus died, he was delivered, and he paid for our sins, and then he rose again, conquering the grave, triumphantly defeating sin and death. What we find this morning is Jesus making a crazy claim, right? He says, I am, it's up for this morning, is that I am statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Who else can make that kind of statement? Really, no one. No one has that kind of statement. For a Jew to make this kind of statement would have been a very interesting dynamic happening here, because this was committing blasphemy against Yahweh. If we were to go back, and we haven't necessarily covered this portion yet in our time, but if we were to go back and look at Exodus 3, where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses is like, yeah, God, I get it that you want to send me into Egypt to deliver the Israelites from captivity. He's like, when I get there, who do I say that has sent me? And what does God say? I am. Say that I am has sent you. And so when Jesus says these I am statements, this would have been in the minds of those he was with. And so when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, he's making an exclusive, audacious, and radical claim. But a lot of people have made similar claims, but they've not ever made nearly the imprint on history the way Jesus has. Why? Because Jesus actually is the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to be in John 14, that passage that Devlin just read for us this morning. I'll give you a moment to turn there. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. While you're turning there, if you're not there already, I just want to give you a brief context of what is going on. Jesus is on the final night of his life. We ended last week after the tomb had been empty and Jesus had risen and appeared to over 500 people. And now as we continue in our I Am series, we're picking it back up in John chapter 14, where Jesus is in the middle of this conversation with his disciples. And he's preparing them for his departure. And he's going to say in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You might be wondering, why are their hearts troubled? Why is it that the disciples are here in this moment having troubled hearts? And the reason is they can kind of probably sense the weight that their Savior is feeling in this moment. I mean, Jesus is staring down the worst night of his life. He's not going to sleep. He's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray very intense laments to his Father. He's going to sweat drops of blood, and then he's going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, and then he's going to be delivered over to be mocked and beaten and whipped. Like, Jesus is feeling that tension in this moment. But what are his disciples feeling? Why are they troubled? Well, if you were to look at John 13, Jesus has just told them at least three things that are going to trouble them. Number one, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. One of you will betray me. That would have been troubling to the disciples. And then he said, also, I'm going away. I'm leaving. How do you think that would have felt for the disciples? We struggle sometimes to read the scriptures like they're talking about real humans with real emotions in real time. Like, we know how this story ends. We're like, yeah, but Peter's going to go on to preach the gospel and thousands are going to get saved and, you know, all these things are going to happen. But in this moment, what's that like for Peter? Why are you going, Jesus? Where are you going? What are you going to do? What's going on? We'll go with you. I'll even die with you. And then Jesus tells them the third thing. Peter, you're going to reject me three times before the rooster crows. So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a moment. They are troubled. The guy they just spent 3 years of their life with. They watched him exercise power that no one ever has. He has healed people. He's casted out demons. He's set people free from bondage. And they're like, why do you have to die? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus, just set up your earthly kingdom here and we'll go from there. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That word for believe is pisteuo in the Greek, and it means to believe in or to trust upon. Jesus' advocacy for the remedy of the disciples' troubles is to trust in the Lord and to trust in him. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this verse, he says, notice how Christ took notice of it, and it being the disciples and their troubles. He says, perhaps it was apparent in their looks. Maybe Jesus, in the midst of his own sorrow, looked upon his disciples and thought, man, you guys look troubled. Maybe it was apparent in their looks. At least it was intelligible to the Lord Jesus, meaning Jesus could tell that they were troubled somehow. Jesus was acquainted with their trouble. Who is acquainted with all our secret and unrevealed sorrows? Do you have secret or unrevealed sorrows that you like to maybe hide away in a box where nobody has to see or nobody has to know about? Can I just tell you something? Jesus is acquainted with that. And his invitation is for you to bring that to him and experience his comfort, not to keep it tucked away where nobody has to see it. He's acquainted with secret and unrevealed sorrows, with the wound that bleeds inwardly. The disciples are troubled. They have a wound in this moment that is bleeding inwardly. He takes cognizance, or he is aware of all the trouble which his people are at any time in danger of being overwhelmed with. Are you ever at any time in danger of being overwhelmed with troubles? Did you wake up this morning overwhelmed? Did you go to bed last night overwhelmed? How many times did you get overwhelmed throughout this week? Just think about that for a second. Jesus is aware of all the trouble which his people are at any time in danger of being overwhelmed with. I pray that you're comforted by that this morning, that Jesus is aware. And he's not saying, he's not slapping them on the wrist saying, just trust me, figure it out, guys. It's like, hey, you can trust me with this. You can trust me with this. I am able to help you with this. Many things concurred to trouble the disciples. Now, that's what he says. Commenting on this, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. On the heels again of three deeply troubling matters, being Judas's betrayal, Jesus's departure, and Peter's denial, Jesus speaks of this hope of his going. He's going to say, believe in God, but believe also in me. And he's going to go on to talk about this. But think about, again, Jesus's own sorrow in this moment. How was he feeling? If the disciples were feeling this, how much more was Jesus feeling overwhelmed? He's going to go on to say he's overwhelmed to the point of death. What does it say about our Lord that in the midst of his own immense sorrow, he does not call his disciples to comfort him, but he moves out of himself and comforts them? What does that say about Jesus? That he's feeling the weight of the literal world. And in that moment, his move is not to say, hey, guys, can you comfort me? But no, I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to comfort you. He encourages them to trust in God and also in him. And he's going to be a prime example of what it looks like to trust God in the midst of trial, loss, temptation, testing, and suffering. And we'll get there in a moment. But he says, believe in God, believe also in me. He goes on to say in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So Jesus here is trying to encourage them. He's trying to show them where to put their trust. He's adding a second layer here of the validity for them to trust in him. Now that word, when he says in my Father's house are many rooms, that Greek word is monai. Can you say monai? You know Greek. That's great. He says that word, which doesn't appear very often in the New Testament, actually only one other point, which we'll get to in a moment, it means dwelling place. or room, or staying, like a place you can stay in. Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place where you can stay. A place where you can stay. And that word monai, just hang with me for just a moment here. The verb of that word is meno. And that word meno is what's translated in John 15 as abide. And Jesus in John 15, next week, he's going to say, I am the vine. Abide in me and you will bear fruit. Remain in my love and you will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He's saying, I'm going to make a place for you to stay. And then he's going to call us next week to stay in that place. Do you see that connection there? We'll pull on that thread some more next week. But for now, think of Monai. My Father's house are many rooms. And in John 14, verse 23, a little later in this chapter, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home. Make our room. Make our Monai. It's the only place it's used in the rest of the New Testament. It will come to you and make our room with him. Jesus is bent on revealing the Father, and he's bent on making it so that he and the Father can make their home with his disciples. Let me give you a little bit more. Let's pull back the curtain a little bit more here. This is what we were all made for, to be in God's presence. You were made in his image, and he created you because he wanted to share his life with you. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was not lacking in anything when he made the world. And he made human beings to share in that love that he shared within himself. Not because he needed something, but because he wanted to share his overflowing, life-giving love with us. And that was lost in the garden. Jesus is restoring that. He's saying, we will come and make our home with you. He goes on to say, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, where most often do we hear this text read? The hope that he's going to prepare a place for us, a funeral, right? Yeah, we most often hear it at funerals. And that's good because I think that's the ultimate realization of this hope, is that one day we will be with God forever. But I think what Jesus is actually saying here is he's grounding this in the present moment. He's referring to the work he's going to do on the cross as the way to God, as the only way to God. And what happens when Jesus dies on the cross? The temple curtain tears in two, saying that God's presence is accessible for those who would come in the name of Jesus to encounter him. His home being made with them is accessible. And that future hope of dwelling with him for eternity is the ultimate realization of that. Colin Cruz, who's a New Testament scholar, he says this, when we unpack the metaphor of John 14, verse 2, we should think not so much of rooms in God's house, but the privilege of abiding in God's presence. The privilege of abiding in God's presence. Why? That's what we were made for, to be in God's presence. God's presence is our home. Not just that we have this ethereal, Jesus is constructing a house for me somewhere, but Jesus is trying to make us into temples of the living God, right? That the God's Spirit dwelling in our midst. He goes on to say, and I don't have the rest of this quote on the screen, when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, we should not think of him returning to heaven and having arrived there, setting about the construction of, quote, rooms for his disciples to occupy, a task that he has now been occupied with for some 2,000 years. Rather, we should recognize that it was by his very going, by his betrayal, his crucifixion and exaltation, that he made it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God. Amen? Amen. That's what we celebrated on Good Friday and Easter. The imminent departure of Jesus, which so troubled the hearts of his disciples, was in fact for their benefit. They couldn't see that in the moment, right? I mean, just again, put yourself in their shoes. This was difficult for them to experience this. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. Where I'm going is to make a place for you. You know the way where I'm going. You're like, Jesus, you haven't told them the way, right? You haven't said that, but he's going to reveal something interesting here. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. That is why he can say, you know the way, because Jesus is the way, and they knew Jesus. That is why he can tell them that. Thomas's question is fair. But he says, I am the way. That's why you can know the way. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's that audacious claim, controversial claim. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. How can Jesus say, if you would have known me, you'd know my Father? Again, this in this context would have been very controversial. Maybe not so much with his disciples, because they'd been with him and he's with them now, preparing them for his departure. But for him to say that is to say, I'm a window into who God the Father is. I came to reveal who God the Father is. And in Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus came to put the Father on display, to make him known. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is our I am statement for this morning. Commenting on this I am statement, and then we'll break it apart piece by piece. Rebecca McLaughlin, who wrote a good book called Confronting Jesus, and just kind of focusing on his claims and what they mean and how to process them. She says, this famous I am statement builds on itself. Jesus is the way to get to God. But he's not just the path, he's the destination too. Jesus is not just the door, like he said, I am the door. So hear what I'm saying. He's not just the door, he's also where we're going. That's why he owns more than one I am statement. He's also our destination. He's how we get there, and he's where we are going. You know what the Christian life is? You get a relationship with God. And that is the best news in the world, because it is what you were made for originally. He is the path, and he's the destination. Many religious leaders have claimed to teach truth, but Jesus says he is the truth. Many have claimed to give guidance for life, but Jesus claims he is the life. Let's unpack each of these. Here's part number one, Jesus as the way. Jesus as the way. Again, not just the path, but the destination. He is the way. He has taught them about the way. He's going to show them the way, and then he's going to be with them as they follow his way. In the midst of Thomas's questioning, Jesus asserts that he is the way, which again is why he can tell them that they know the way, because they know him. Now, the way to what? Again, the way back to knowing the Father. And that's what he talked about in John 14:1-4. In John 17:3, he's praying before he is done with his disciples, before he's betrayed. And he says, this is eternal life, that they know you. Eternal life is found in knowing God and having a relationship with God and knowing him and being known by him. He's the way to the Father. Now, what is that way? Jesus has referenced the way. He said, I am the way. But what is the way that he's going to have to take? The way of humble sacrifice and laying down his life. Now, why might you say, you might ask, why is that way exclusive? How can Jesus say he's the only way to the Father? Who else can remedy the problem that we have? The problem that we have is we've been disconnected from God as our true source of identity and belonging in this life. That relationship has been marred or hindered by the fall and sin entering the world. And Jesus comes and brings the remedy to that as the way. Only Jesus can bring that remedy. And if we remember the context, he's about to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, and he knows the way that is coming. And what does he actually ask in the garden? He asks, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. We could paraphrase that and say, Father, if it's possible, let there be another way. Could there be another way that I could go, you and I could go about redeeming the world? And he asks him again, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Let there be another way. And then he asks him again one more time, not my will, but yours be done. Why is there no other way for Jesus in the garden? Because he is the way. He is the way. He is, in effect, asking for another way, not just because he's the only way, but because he is the way. And that way is characterized by suffering, sacrifice, and death, leading to triumphant victory. the temple tore into when he died. He's the only way, the only exclusive way to get what it is that we are made for. Now, the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to get to the Father, I think, should produce two things primarily in us, if we see it and understand it rightly. But before we go there, remember the context that he revealed himself in. What were the disciples experiencing? Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus proclaims his exclusivity as the way to the Father as a way to comfort his disciples. Does anyone else find that ironic? Say, hey guys, I'm the only way. They're like worried because he's going to die, and they're anxious and they're troubled. He's like, by the way, I'm the only way. Would you chalk that up as a way to comfort somebody in that moment? Probably not. But what does it say about Jesus? They knew him. So they had access to the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's trying to encourage them with this future hope that they have, that him and the Father are going to come and make their home with them. And that one day, when Jesus returns for the second time, he's going to bring them fully home. Do you see the connection? Why is that comforting? Because they know the one who is the only way. But the exclusivity of Jesus ought to produce two things in us. First, deep gratitude. Deep gratitude, because you know him. You know him, if you know him. Deep gratitude. I almost said Greek. What's wrong with my words today? They're not coming out normal, you know? Anyone ever have that problem? Cool, good. Deep gratitude, because we know the one who is the way. And secondarily, what that should produce for us is deep burden for those who don't know Jesus as the way. I think there's a few different ways to go about stewarding this deep burden. But I think I like D.O. Moody's maybe the best way. D.O. Moody, in his life, he kept a list of 100 people that in his life did not know Jesus, and he prayed for them. He just went through that list, interceding for these people by name, praying for them, bringing them before the Lord. And when he died, 96 of those people had come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Isn't that remarkable? You know what's even more remarkable? The four who didn't know him showed up to his funeral, and the gospel was preached at his funeral, and they gave their life to Christ at his funeral. That's the kind of burden we're talking about. Not just posting information somewhere, trying to say, like burden for people and praying. Why do you think those people came to his funeral? Did he just lob truth bombs at them for days? And then they're just like, oh, we love D.L. Moody. We're going to show up to his funeral. No, he probably had relationships with them. He invested in them. He got to know them. He didn't just put up a sign outside their house that said, hell is real. He got in their lives. He knew them and he interceded for them. He loved them. That's the kind of burden that Jesus, as the only way to the Father, should produce in us. Praying, interceding, loving, building relationship with people. That is Jesus as the way. Not only is he the way that saves us, but he's the way we are called to follow. And you know, even in Acts, what are the early Christians referred to as? The way. The way. They're referred to as the way. And Jesus taught his disciples prior to this chapter to love one another even as I have loved you. So there's this pattern of Jesus doing what he needs to do and then asking his disciples to follow in his footsteps. He's always giving the invitation to follow him. All right, secondly, Jesus as the truth. Jesus as the truth. How can he say, I am the truth? What's encouraging here is he's personifying truth, or he's saying, I am. Like, he's making truth personal, right? He's saying, I am the truth. Just like when he said, I am the light of the world, or I am the good shepherd. So many claim to teach truth, but Jesus claimed to be truth. There's a distinction there. How many people in the course of history have said, this is true, there's truth over here, this is the truth that I've learned, this is what you should do, and Jesus is like, hey guys, I am the truth. That's a unique claim. That is a unique claim. We're just going to fly through a few different verses of John. They'll be up on the screen. You don't necessarily have to turn there. Just to get an idea of where else is Jesus talked about in reference to truth. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth." You can say a little louder than that if you want. Grace and truth. There you go. Came through Jesus Christ. That's John 1:17. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in this really intense conversation with the Pharisees, like he finds himself often in John. And Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He claims to be the truth, and then he claims that the truth will set free. And then in John 8:36, just a few verses later, he says, "So if the Son sets you free as the one who is truth, you will be free indeed." This connection between the truth and freedom. Is that how you see truth? Is the way of our lives submitted to the truth of Jesus, to what he taught, to the things that he articulated, to what he came into the world proclaiming? Do you see truth and freedom as interwoven and connected to each other? We have a golf cart, and on that golf cart is a governor. And that governor is for crazy people like me who don't put my seatbelt on when I drive it, because you don't want to drive too fast. So the governor acts as a speed restrictor. And our girls will say, "Faster, faster." I'm like, "Oh, it can't go faster. There's a governor." We don't go that fast with them. But there's a governor on it. And I think sometimes we have come to see God's commands as governors of our joy. Like somehow when Jesus says, "Don't do this" or "do that," we think, God just doesn't want me to enjoy life. It's a governor of our joy. Somehow God has been painted throughout history and at different times and different cultural moments as like someone trying to get rid of your joy, or someone trying to ruin your life, or he's just that dictator in the sky who tells you to do a bunch of things but really doesn't want you to be happy. I'm like, that's actually not what the Bible says. God wants us to live the most flourishing kind of life possible. And that flourishing kind of life is found within his commands. Why? Because his commands communicate the way he intended us to live from the beginning. Do you see that connection? The truth sets free. The truth doesn't put in bondage. The truth sets free. The truth leads to flourishing. What's the role of a trellis in the life of a vine? To keep it up off the ground, or to give it support and stability, or to tell it which direction to go. And if that vine doesn't have a trellis, it's getting wrapped up by weeds and going all kinds of crazy places. The truth sets free. Do you see the commands of Jesus as his way, or do you see his commands as a governor on your joy and freedom? What about his commands to not get drunk with wine? Do you see that as a restrictor of your freedom and your enjoyment? What about his commands on what you should or should not do with your body? Do you see that as a governor or restrictor of your freedom? Or his teaching on sexual ethic? Do you see that as a restrictor of freedom and joy? Or when he says to speak the truth in love to your brothers and sisters? Or he says to make wise use of your time. Or when he says to serve the least of these or to be generous, do you see that as, "Oh, that's just really interrupting my agenda. It's not going to be fun"? Or do you see it as, that is the path to life? Now, side note, we are called to deny ourselves because you and I aren't normally wired in the direction of these things. That's why we need Jesus. We need a redeemer. Amen. We need someone to come and redeem us from the inside out. But when he says, "Do this or don't do that," he is actually after you flourishing in this life. Do you see it as restriction or as liberation? Because Jesus, as the truth, again says, the truth will set you free. And why? Because who knows you better than the one who made you? Who knows how you work and how you tick and how you function in this world better than the one who made you? Who knows how sex works better than God? Who knows how money works better than God? Who knows how relationships work better than God? Who knows how the church is supposed to work, function, and build itself up better than the one who instituted it with his death and resurrection? No one. That's the answer. The truth sets free. And I just want to encourage you to see that this morning. That God is not out to be a governor on you having fun in this life. He's out to give you the fullest, most flourishing kind of life there is. So what about Jesus as the life? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Many claimed to give guidance for life. Jesus claimed to be life. How many philosophers over the course of history said this way to the good life? This way towards life and flourishing. How many different narratives run through the course of our day saying this way to life? If you just set up your life and structure your routines and have this habit and do this workout routine and have the job you want and have the friends you want and have your calendar exactly how you want it to go, you'll be happy. Well, how's that working out? Does anyone have that much control over what happens in their life? What happens when you finally achieve it and then you lose your job? Or you finally achieve it and then you get derailed by an injury and you can't continue to work out the way? Like, do you see the holes in this narrative that our culture points to as life this way? You can actualize yourself. You can reach your potential. That's where they're pointing to life in our culture today. Jesus didn't point to a way of life. He pointed to himself and said, I am the life. And in Colossians 3, verse 4, it says, and when the one who is our life appears, we will appear with him in glory. He is our life. And like I did with the last one, there's a few verses we'll flip through. And throughout John, you can follow these on the screen. John 1, 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him, in this word who became flesh, was life. John 5, 26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted also the Son to have life in himself. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Is that how you see Jesus? The one coming, bringing abundant life. And then what we covered last week, Jesus tells Mary in the midst of her grief, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's inviting us into this life. And when we take our way of life and we adopt Jesus' lifestyle, spending time with his Father, doing the things that he did or the things that he would do if he were us, and we take the way of our lives and we submit it to his truth, we will experience the life that he's talking about. That's why he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Another way it has been said is the Jesus way, wedded to Jesus' truth, brings about Jesus' life, the life that he's talking about. Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ, it's been a devotional that's been passed down through a lot of years. He was a Catholic mystic, and I don't read a lot of his stuff, but this was a very interesting poem about this particular text. He says, follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, and the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. Isn't that a great poem? But capturing all that Jesus is saying when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus comforts his disciples' troubled hearts with the truth that what he is about to do is going to make it so God can live with them and they will live with God forever. The, quote, place he's going to prepare makes it so this is possible. And he does this by laying down his life as the way to where he's going. This reality, God within us, And us with God is the only hope we have in this world. It is what we were made for, and is what Jesus came into the world to restore us back to. And it is only made available in, through, and by Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. He invites us to follow his way, submit to his truth, and in so doing, we'll experience the life that he has on offer. And I just have an honest question for you this morning. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know that you know this one who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life? You know that he's the answer to all that's wrong with the world? He's the one who was high and lifted up and has a name on bestowed on him now that is greater than every other name. Because he humbled himself further and took himself lower than anyone else ever has. He, creator, became creature in order to save his creation. That is amazing. And if you don't know him, I just want to plead with you. He is one you want to know. He is one you want to know. He's inviting you to know him. He made it possible for you to know him. Would you place your faith in him this morning? And if you need to talk to somebody about what that looks like, I'd be so happy to talk with you. Let's pray, and then we'll continue singing to the Lord. Father, I thank you for your word. And Jesus, I thank you for your words, even in this passage, that are so clear. That you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to your Father except through you. Thank you for making that available to all of us. The invitation to experience the fullest and most flourishing kind of life possible, you've made available to all of us. We need only to turn away from our sin and place our faith in you to be the way, to be the truth, and to be the life. Would you do that work in our hearts this morning? Would you do that work in our hearts? Maybe there's some of us in here, Lord, who don't know you, and I pray that you'd call them to yourself through your Holy Spirit. And for those of us that do know you, who maybe find ourselves like the disciples with a troubled heart, would you comfort us with the assurance of what we just read, that we know you and you are the way and we know the way, and so we submit to the way. Would you be with us now as we sing your praises, continue to just put these things deeper into our hearts. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.